Welcome, everyone. Hope you're having a good morning. Great to be with you today. Brian is in El Dorado this morning. Be back with us tonight. So the class fell to me, whether that's a benefit or misfortune, you can judge. Just don't tell me. Good to see everybody. We're going to start with a word of prayer and then try to get into a study, look at some more lessons that we can learn from the prophets. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, our Father in heaven, as we approach under your throne this morning, we are grateful for a new week, a new day that you've granted us. Thankful for the opportunity to pause even this morning and to be able to open the pages of your word once again and strive to learn from the things that you've recorded. We know that all of these things are here for our benefit and profit, and that we might learn from them, even as we try to make some lessons and applications to our own lives to recognize your sovereignty and your power. We're thankful for the course of history that brought about your son, and recognizing that all these things pointed and led us to that point in which he would come to this earth and live and die for us. We are certainly eternally grateful for that great gift. And Father, pray that it would challenge us to live faithfully and to be able to spread into the world around us the hope and the joy that we have because of him. I ask that you be with us even as we prepare and look forward to our time of worship this morning to give you the honor and the glory that's due to your name. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, really didn't have more to go on with our previous study. We kind of wrapped it up for the most part as far as talking about the nature of the character of the prophets, how they dealt with people, how they challenged people, how they stood firmly for God, sometimes even in the midst of maybe the threat to their lives, hardship, rejection by others, they stood firm. And so certainly great lessons we learned from them, and yet we recognize their whole mission and their whole purpose was they were trying to warn people and they were delivering a divine message to the people. You need to come back and turn back and follow God. And so there was a heart, there was a compassion there towards the people. I want to try to build off something. We hit on it Wednesday night when Brian was here and talking about the prophets and the time periods into which you're entering. But it is interesting to look at the prophets and realize that as God primarily is speaking to his people, and I think even the three books we'll look at today or consider, we need to recognize we're primarily, I would say, for the benefit of the Jewish people. But they show us that there is a broader scope. We talk about the idea that God does not just forget everybody else on the face of the face of the planet. You know, he's still concerned about others. He's still concerned about what they're doing. And Israel itself was to be a light. They were to be an example unto others and to shine that forth. And we see it through history as people know of God because of the Jewish people. Again, great example in Rahab. We have heard. That's why the city's looking for the prophet, spies that Rahab hears. Everybody else is ready to fight against them. Rahab recognizes, in a sense here, there's nothing we can do against this. And so she helps the people of God. We find other examples in which the light, if you will, or this example was to shine forth. And sadly, when they turn from that, how do most people look at that? Well, think about during the time of the Philistines and the capturing of the Ark. They looked at the idea, we have conquered over your God. Our God is more powerful. And so it's not just simply about the name of Israel or Judah. It's ultimately about the name of God. And so as they would turn from God, this created a negative light, if you will, on the one true and living God. And so God will defend himself. He's quite capable of that and shows that through time in history. Because of that mindset, Dagon, their God, is going to be shown for what it is, a dumb idol, as it's spoken of itself, and then as the other idols themselves are spoken of. And so those things proclaim God. When you have the captivity and the carrying away, again, that's a mark, if you will, against the name of God, because the world looks and says, our God or gods are more powerful than your God. And yet, what does God do about that? What other nation, carried away, destroyed in such a fashion, able to return and rebuild? Power, Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, his madness. What ruler? Maybe I shouldn't ask that question. What ruler goes quite so insane and crazy and yet is able to go back and take control and leadership of his nation? In all of these things, God shows his handiwork and his finger in all of these things to remind the people of the world, I am God. And so as I thought about that, I want to think this morning about some of the prophets that were not geared directly to God's people. And I want to be careful maybe in how I word that. I still believe their primary focus is for the benefit of God's people. But Jonah, Nahum, Obadiah are three in particular that stand out as prophets that remind us these were speaking to foreign nations, or at least about foreign nations. Again, Jonah most primarily directed, you go and preach to the people of Assyria, particularly the capital city, Nineveh. And Jonah, of course, I know what those people are. I know their wickedness. I know their vileness. They are hated. They are a reproach upon the face of the earth. They are cruel and wicked in their treatment of the people that they capture. There's a certain understanding I think we can associate with Jonah and say, I think I can understand why he didn't want to go and preach to them. But God says, no, you go and preach. Now, within that is a lesson for God's people. Why the book is recorded, perhaps, there for God's people. But Jonah himself, we're reminded, he was sent to preach to a foreign nation, to give them some hope, even though his message was not one of hope. When they repented, they found the forgiveness and the long-suffering nature of God. Obadiah is going to proclaim against Edom. Here, a brother nation, if you will, to the Israelites. And yet he has a reminder for them. You don't get a free pass. You don't get to have some association here with God's people and think that everything's all right. And yet you deal with people in the way that you do. And particularly there's a haughtiness. They lifted themselves up. They trusted in their physical fortifications. We can't be brought down. We are impregnable. No one is going to destroy us. You forgot about God and your character. When you should have cared for your brother and his plight, you sat back in joy or in kind of a mocking nature against your brethren when they faced attacks. And so there were these messages to them. And then also the book of Nahum. That's where we'll spend most of our time. I think we've looked at some of these concepts, but wanted to go back through them because of the nature of Brian's study, looking at the kings and the prophets, since we did hit on that Wednesday night concerning these relationships with the surrounding nations. I thought, well, that would be appropriate. to look at. But Nahum is going to go forth, and he is in many ways the successor to Jonah. Jonah came, and you were able to repent. You were able to turn. Nahum's going to deliver a message of destruction. Time is up. There's no more opportunity. Assyria is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a case laid out as to why. There are going to be very prophetic nature or statements concerning their destruction that are going to be fulfilled. But there's really no hope given to them. The reason I talked about the idea of being careful and how maybe we address it, I don't personally think Nahum is directly addressed to Assyria. There's a very concerning nature here. There is as far as its address, Nahum is speaking about and possibly even somewhat to the people of Nineveh. And he has a very sobering message. Behold, I am against you. If you look at Nahum chapter 2, verse 13, Nahum chapter 3, and verse 5, that's the message that Nahum has for the people of Assyria. That's never a good thing. If you're going to stand before the God and the creator of all of the world and you hear from him, I am against you, that's not an enviable position. Because that's a position in which you cannot win. And that's one of the sobering lessons I think we need to look at when you consider this book is, am I on God's side or not? Am I with him or against him? It's one of those statements really found throughout the pages of the Bible in which there's one of two alternatives. There's a straight and there's a narrow way. There's not a third option. Of those options, one leads to life, one leads to destruction. There's not a third option. Are we with God or are we against him? There's not really a third option there. And so for Assyria to be told by God, I am against you, get ready for your destruction. Because other nations had seen you cannot stand in the face of God. And still today, I'm afraid we have a world that says I can go my own way. I can do my own thing. I can set my terms. But really the message is the same. Are you with God? And that means that we're following him, submitting ourselves unto him. Or are we against him? And if we're not submitting ourselves unto him, much like Assyria, the only option there is destruction. We may not see it. And so people struggle in their lives. Well, things are going well for me. Financially, I'm succeeding. My family's growing. We're healthy. We're able to provide for ourselves. Maybe whether it's in business or finance or sports or other accomplishments, whether it's in community standing. Man, things are going great. And they may be for now, but if we're set against God and he's set against us, what really matters, that eternal nature or that eternal estate, is one of destruction. And so we have to see past sometimes the successes and the goodness that we might see here in this world and ask ourselves, what's my true spiritual condition? How am I really? And again, you want to look at great lessons, Ephesians chapter 2. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, they were walking about. They might have been healthy, but they were dead, spiritually dead. You look at the churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and you look and consider. And all of those seven congregations that were addressed, God told them all, I know your works. I know your true nature. And how often did their opinion of themselves line up with what God's opinion was of them? And for many of them, that was a sobering message. You're not who you think you are. You're not who the world thinks you are. Here's God's true image of you. Yet gave them hope, gave them opportunity. Here's time in which you can change, but what do you have to do first? You first have to recognize where you're at and then be willing to change. And that was the opportunity, that was the hope that Jonah had given Nineveh years before. But because they went back into their ways, now that history is catching back up to them. James.
You bringing that up about the 7 years of age, kind of bringing it back to the minor prophets or even the prophets, it made me think of how Amos would constantly, throughout Amos chapters 2, 3, and 4, would go through every nation there, and he said, you know, for continual sin. Mm-hmm. And it's as if he's saying this for Israel. Did all these things to you, but because you haven't returned, prepare to meet your God.
Mm.
And it's not just even David, not even the minor prophets, I believe it's Ezekiel, that he will go through and he'll basically do the same thing with all of the same nations, kind of pointing out for Ezekiel's audience, Jews that were in captivity, I know everything that all of these heathens have done, I'm not just singling you out, I'm going to judge you no matter what, I know all words.
So, point out a good point, and again, we think of these three books that are primarily geared to the foreign nations, but many of the other prophets did the same. Sometimes in a critical fashion, I think, or an important way that you can recognize, kind of like a Nathan and David moment. This is what the Philistines have done and deserve their punishment. And the Jews would say, amen. This is what Syria has done and they deserve their punishment. Amen. But as that circle draws tighter to them, this is what you've done. And now that amen's not quite so loud. I don't want to be recognized for what I've done. God knows those other things. He knows you as well. Let's try to get to a point. We think about that. One of the next points I wanted to make, then you struggle with this concept that when we understand God was saying, hey, I'm consistent, I'm judging those nations for their sins as well. It's kind of an important point as you think about what's happening here at Assyria or Nineveh, particularly as that capital city. So you think about God has shown his long-suffering nature first to a repentant city. When Jonah shows up, even though I struggle with Jonah because there's no message of hope. Perhaps we don't have all of his sermon recorded and there was more that was said. Perhaps the people of Nineveh just knew something of God and recognized in their lives, hey, we're not living right. And so we're gonna do better. And because they were willing to repent in sackcloth and ashes, even Jesus acknowledges the concept of their repentance. Because they were willing to repent before God, God, if you will, changed his mind. Hey, I'm going to use a term without thinking all the way through it. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to give pause. I'm going to give some time because you have repented. I'll show that long-suffering nature to them once again. But by the time we come here, God is showing this city has turned back from their repentance. They're back just as wicked as they were before we began. And so now it's a message of destruction. I'm going to suggest to you that somewhere between the realm of 100 to 170 years passed between the time of Jonah preaching to Nineveh to the time that Nahum is giving this prophetic message against Nineveh. And so a period of time has passed. Nahum, I don't have any evidence to say that he traveled to Nineveh and he's preaching this message directly to them. It seems just more of a proclamation. And I believe particularly it was given to Israel to show the things that were going to come to pass. But think about this. Probably, and again, I'm going to use some probability, it seems that really by the time you get maybe to the Babylonian Empire, we're able to really narrow, kind of pin down dates with greater accuracy. Before that, there's some questions, and sometimes there's questions about different periods of time when something happened, depending on what historical markers we have available to us. But I'm going to suggest perhaps Jonah has gone to Nineveh about 780 B.C. Gives that message of really condemnation at that time, but they repent, and God spares them. I want you to think about the period of time that then follows. If that's 780, 780, not 7 A.D., 780 B.C., then think about a course of history. Israel is going to be overthrown, its capital city of Samaria destroyed, by Assyria in 721 B.C. Some 59 years pass from God sparing Nineveh in 780 to 721, Assyria destroys Samaria. Does God do everything right? God, do you recognize that by sparing a wicked city, you've now allowed them to bring great harm upon your people? That's one of the questions that, you know, James highlighted there, the other prophets deal with. Hey, I'm bringing their judgment upon them as well. It's a challenge that Habakkuk is going to greatly struggle with. He's seen as one almost, to what degree, I don't know, but some pride or arrogance. God, how can you do this? Habakkuk struggles with the question as he goes through, and he says, God, wickedness is running rampant. People aren't turning back. What are you going to do about this? Oh, I have my plans and my purposes. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, God is very specific. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. They're going to come and they will deliver judgment upon my people. Well, now wait a minute. I know that judgment is deserved. I know punishment needs to be given. Habakkuk was struggling with why it hadn't already happened. But now I've got to struggle with the concept, but wait a minute, they're wicked. They're not a God-fearing, upright people either. And so you're going to use them to come and destroy the people of your covenant? Yeah. I don't understand, God. And yet God is going to allow Habakkuk the answer as well to say, but I will judge Babylon for their sins and their wickedness. I'm able to use them for my purposes. It doesn't give a stamp of approval upon the things that they do, upon their methods, but it accomplishes his purposes. Why was Babylon going to be used? Because of the sins of God's own people. You've turned away from me. You haven't followed me. You've walked in your own sins. They're going to be a means of that judgment to try to turn a people back to God. And guess what? There is a remnant that's going to turn back to God. There is a remnant that eventually is going to return to Jerusalem and build the city and build the temple. And it's through that remnant that the Messiah is going to come. Well, there's a similar answer here. Nineveh is a wicked city. Yet God spared them because they repented at the time. And who knows, if there was a generation or two there that had some hope because they learned something of God and would follow him. But successive generations are responsible for their own actions. And so 59 years later, they're going to come, and God, yes, will use them as a tool for his judgment against Israel. But Nahum is that reminder. Nahum is that balancer that says, but Assyria is going to answer for the things that she has done. And in fact, chapter 3 specifically is going to detail some of the sins of Assyria and why they're going to face judgment. Royce.
Yeah, I know that in part is conjecture, but sometimes I think God used wicked nations to punish his own people, to remind them that just because you once were faithful to me and now you've turned away doesn't mean you can be exempt from the punishment from turning away from me.
All right.
And I think maybe it's a good reminder of us today.
And kind of two thoughts there that I would build on, and some of those we kind of hit, but or will hit. But one, yes, they're all reminders to us of kind of that Ezekiel 18:20. Not only does the father not bear the sins of the son and the son of that of his father, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Personal responsibility. That's something, there's been a comment in my mind as Brian's gone through a lot of this with the kings and other things. It's interesting, as you go through these histories, we're not dealing with the peasants. We're dealing with those people that should have been leaders, kings, and we're dealing with the prophets that are dealing with them. Sometimes you're dealing with the priests and their shortcomings. But those people bore individual responsibility. And that came up when we think about the division of the kingdoms, that reminder, there are at least two occasions in which it's reported that the righteous would go from Israel down to Judah. They were wanting to do that which was right. And they're passing references, but it ought to be a reminder to us, whatever the leaders are doing and whatever the world around me is doing and whatever is happening, I have a personal responsibility to do that which is right and to follow it. And so there is a reminder through here of hey, there is a constant day-by-day nature of deciding what side am I on. You know, it's not a one-time choice. And even in our lives, we can turn. Through generations, we can turn. As congregations, again, going back to the example of Revelation 2 and 3, we can turn and change. Nations can turn and change. And so that constant kind of evaluation of ourselves and where am I, what am I doing, how am I walking, what do I need to correct to get back on the right path are a challenge to us as we look at the prophets and their calling to a people. Reminding them. Even this is interesting to me as you think about the nations. Where did they come from? There are two occasions upon the face of the earth in which you stop and all men knew God. Adam and Eve in the garden, Noah and his family as they step off the ark. Every single person knew God. Now, what did those families do as they pass down through history? And that's one of the answers to when you look around, and even today people say, well, what about that tribe that's in the middle of some abandoned African place or some island? In their history, they knew God. Their ancestors turned from Him, and they have many of the same, or, you know, reminders that we do as far as the Creator. As you look at Psalm 19, as you look at Revelation chapter 1, they knew God. Assyria, you knew God. You are responsible to Him. And so we get one of the first points, you know, in true Brian fashion, not today, we'll deal with the sovereignty of God. But that reminder, there was another point, but I talked too long on point one, so I forgot it. I wish I could remember what point two was, but anyway, there's a lot of good points through here. Deal with one other on this history. It's interesting as you think about the passage of time. This is one of those that is halfway mentioned in Scripture. But during this period of time, 2 Kings chapter 18, 18 and 19, Assyria is going to come through, and they're going to be able to conquer Israel, overthrow Samaria. You have the fall of Israel. Never a good king. Not one that really truly humbled himself, turned back to God, tried to get them right. They continued in the ways of Jeroboam. You know, he set them out on a horrible path, and they continued therein and to their destruction. But even after that destruction, Sennacherib of Assyria, he's going to be lifted up. He pushes all the way down into Jerusalem and is going to surround the city, besiege them. Horrible time for even Jerusalem. It's kind of a judgment against them as well at the time. They will humble themselves before God. And in those chapters, 2 Kings chapter 19 is the occasion they all woke up dead. Interesting way of stating things there, but you have the death of some 185,000 of the army of Assyria, and Sennacherib returns home in a defeat, in a way. You know, should have stopped while you were ahead. Stop at Samaria. Stop with Israel. Go home the victor. You come down to Jerusalem. Yes, you surrounded them like a Taylor Prism. There's a Jerusalem Prism, a few inscriptions that they have found. Again, archaeological proof and evidence of the things that the Bible states. He records it this way. I shut up Jerusalem like a caged bird. But that's where his account has to end. Because he did shut up Jerusalem like a caged bird. He did besiege them. But God won. The 185,000 that never woke up in that night. And Sennacherib has to go home as a conquered rather than a conqueror. And if my mind remembers right through history, it's actually his sons are going to rise up and murder him. And they will take the throne from Sennacherib. And so it's a hard history. Yes, God spared them. And in that sparing, then this event comes to pass where they're going to overthrow Israel, and not in a pleasant way. And so that wickedness through there. But that's 721. And again, see if I have a date here. Nahum is going to be overthrown. Nineveh is going to be overthrown in 612 B.C. Again, don't rely on me for math. 780, and it doesn't help when it's backwards math. 780 minus 612, 178, I don't know. let's say 180-ish years, you know, we were spared, but that judgment is going to come upon them. When? I don't know. Two options that I think are very likely. It could be around 700 to 680 BC. That would be some 88 to 68 years before its fulfillment. But it would be in that time period of kind of around Hezekiah and, you know, this time in which the nation even of Judah is turning back to God. And I think those are important periods of time because if my thinking concerning Nahum is right, it's a message of destruction to Nineveh, but it's a message of hope and comfort to Judah, to God's people. I'm not sure. I wouldn't place it in that kind of earlier date. There's a lot of fear. Look at what they're doing to Israel. Look at the destruction that they're able to overthrow Samaria. Are they going to overthrow us as well? And God reminds his people, this is in my hands. I will bring judgment upon Nineveh. And so gives them some hope. I think that's one possible period of time. But it could even be during the time of Josiah, 630 to 612 BC, sometime around 18 years before the fulfillment of this. Here's Josiah, a great period of reform, turning the nation back into God, and again, offering hope to God's people. God is in control. He's going to deal with your enemies. That is a much closer period of time into which you're taking Assyria and the world power is going to shift and Babylon's going to be coming to pass. And so two possible periods of time there. Well, what's interesting is this is not really a message of judgment against God's people. It's actually a message of comfort and hope. He doesn't correct them. He's looking at a foreign nation, telling them of their sins and telling them of the judgment that's going to come upon them. And so it comforts God's people. God was going to correct his people if they needed it. And so I could easily see this book fitting in one of those two periods of great reform and faithfulness to God. And God's reassuring his people, I'm still in power. I'm still in control. And that's a lot of sub-lessons through this. We've hit at least two there that we've talked about. But one of the first major ones we're going to talk about is the sovereignty of God. It is the reminder. He's in control. All of these actions are taking place. There's turmoil. There's uncertainty. There's the rise and the fall of empires. But God's in control. The message to God's people, you trust in him. Is that a still necessary message even today? Do we live in a world sometimes of some chaos and some turmoil, some uncertainty, in which we don't always know what's going to happen and how things are going to go? Sure. Do we need just as much of a reminder as God's people did in their day and in their times and in their situations? God's in control. That doesn't mean I know the outcome of every situation or how everything's going to turn out, but God's in control. And it's going to be okay, even if that means it's going to be okay in eternity. To have that attitude of Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, I'm about to die, but you know what? It's okay. I've lived a life of faithfulness. It wasn't always right. Thankful God for the opportunity to turn. But now I finish my course. And there's a crown of righteousness that's laid up for me and to all those who love his appearing. And so that comfort, it's going to be okay. You might have success and you might have some... I hate to use the word good fortune. Things may go well in your life. And you may, kind of like an Apostle John, you know, live to a good old age. But your life might be taken from you. The hardships of this world may overcome. But yet, it's it's going to be okay, because God is still in control. And that would be one of the lessons I think we need to learn as you look at this book. And so these prophecies are going to be fulfilled about 612 B.C. And then over the next 3 years after the fall of Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire crumbles. It's the Medes and the Chaldeans at Babylon that begin to rise to power. And so the humbler has been humbled. Assyria took out a lot of nations, but in the end they fell. And as you read through the pages of the Bible, there's rises and there's falls. And the nations, they came and they went, and that in itself is a great lesson. They came, they went, God stayed. He was present through it all. And saw that come to pass. So this great city that once humbled itself before God in the time of Jonah now exalts itself before God and is made desolate. It's brought to its end. Three simple messages out of Nahum. Chapter 1, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over Nineveh. I can do what I want. I am the creator. I will bring it up and I will bring it down. And by extension, it's not just Nineveh, it's all people. He is in control of the world. And it is a reminder, all who fight against God will be destroyed. The one who is righteous, the one who is right in all things, the one who is creator. And he will do that which is right. Chapter 2, siege and downfall of Nineveh. There is a certainty here. It will be destroyed regardless of its own self-confidence. You think yourself mighty, but God will bring you down. You will be destroyed. And chapter 3, lest anyone charge God of being partial or hateful. Chapter 3, the sins of Nineveh. They are responsible for their actions and the things that they have done, and they will suffer for their consequences. And again, through all of these prophets, when the judgment is given, in almost every case that I can think of, the justification for that judgment is also given. God doesn't just do it on a whim. Again, kind of a significant parenting lesson there. Sometimes, you know, we get so frustrated, the nature's kind of somewhat to lash out in our punishment, but do they know what they did wrong? Did they know what they did, or are they standing there in confusion? I don't know what I did, and I don't know what just hit me, but something happened. To be able to calmly, yes, deliver the punishment, but also to understand, to bring some understanding to the situation, this is the why, and this is what we need to work on to do better going forward to make that right. And so that is present here, even in this judgment against Nineveh. And so, Belton's about to ring that bell on us. That was the introduction. We didn't get through the other two pages that were there. So I think the end of May, most likely, Brian will be out at El Dorado again. We may have the opportunity to wrap it up. Not to leave you on a cliffhanger, these were the points we would talk about had we gotten in it. God is sovereign. He is the ruler. We talked about that some, but dealing that a little more. God is just. He's going to do that which is right. Even in these judgments, he is righteous. He is powerful. He's going to fulfill the things that he said he would do. Assyria thought of itself like other nations before them. Nobody can touch us. We're mighty. We won't fall. You forgot history as well. Mighty nations before you fell, and you will fall as well. God is powerful. He will do that which he said that he would do. And along with that, then, God is faithful. He is faithful, and particularly concerning his people. He promised them protection when they were walking with him, and that's what he's promising them here on this occasion. Though the threats around you are great and real, I'm going to keep you. And it is a reminder to us. God knows his own. Again, a lot of ties there to Revelation. I know those who have kept my name. I know those who have kept their robes because they're walking faithfully with me. And so even in the midst of sin and falling away, God says, I know my own. You're not lost. You're not forgotten. And so even today, God reminds, I know my people. And I know those that are walking with me. And he will be faithful. And that's the message of comfort and hope. So appreciate your time. Good discussions. Appreciate the input. Hopefully that's been something worth chewing on this morning. So thank you for your time.